I direct your attention now to James chapter 1, verse 21. You might read on in your Bible, or you may wish to simply look on at the printed text in front of you. We continue our sermon series from the book of James. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's Word. Then a brief prayer. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The Word of the Lord. Let us pray. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Let no one fall short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, for by it many are defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless people like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Father, we thank you for the glorious truths of your word, that when you, by your Holy Spirit, regenerate people, they indeed are new creations in Christ, and everything has changed about them, and they have the very life of God in their souls. But we're warned to not let anyone fall short of the grace of God. We're to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, Father, we ask that you would enable us to understand this very sobering and yet at the same time very comforting passage. Father, this message is for those who know you, for those who profess to know you, but it is possible that there are some here today who really don't quite understand. And so we pray that you would enable them to understand by your Spirit the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, Father, we want to see Jesus high and lifted up. We don't want to hear a man's opinions about politics or morality or some sort of social commentary. We want to hear from God. So would you speak now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great sorrows of any pastor, including myself, is to see how sin utterly robs people. It robs people of joy, of peace, of power, of confidence in the true biblical sense of that word. Jesus said in John chapter 10, the devil came to seek and to kill and to destroy. Jesus said, but I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Did you realize that God created you in such a way as the crown of His creation to enjoy life? To live with unparalleled freedom and joy and peace. But sin, perhaps your own sin, or maybe the sin of others perpetrated against you, robs you of that joy and of that peace. I've known people who have been so affected by their own sin or by the sins of others that they are emotionally and mentally unbalanced. I would suggest that the root problem in almost every circumstance is spiritual in nature, because you see, we are spiritual beings because we're made in the image of God. I've known people that have taken and are on many, many antidepressant medications, and the doctor keeps upping the dosage, and they will admit that this rarely makes any difference at all. And I'm not saying that in a pejorative or judgmental way. My heart grieves. Sin, that which was done to you, or that which you've done yourself, even though you're forgiven in Jesus, robs you. Maybe you're here today and you must admit that your life is characterized by bitterness. You're just an angry person. Maybe you would admit that you are overwhelmed with this devilish, demonic depression that you want to get rid of and you don't know how. Maybe your life could be characterized by something that you don't want to admit, but that you know goes on inwardly, and it's a big word, lasciviousness, which means sensuality or sexual sin of any type of thing it can be. Why does this happen? What's the solution? I remind you, in James chapter 1, the apostle is writing the very first book of the New Testament canon, some 15 years after Pentecost. And already, even though there's been this mighty movement of God, the people are turning away. There is a spiritual declension occurring at that time. And so James wishes to shore up their spirituality. He's wishing that they would get back to what they experienced early on, right after Pentecost. It's a book moving us back to the revival culture that we see in the book of Acts. And I've suggested almost in every sermon so far in James chapter 1 that his intention throughout the whole book is biblical holiness. And primarily in chapter 1, he's after the pathway of holiness. And in the first part of chapter 1, he's talking about joy in trial and temptation. Then he picks up the issue of the Word of God. The way to holiness is considering everything joy, no matter what. And we've looked at this, and you can go back and listen to the sermons if you'd like. But secondly, it comes again by the Word of God. And that's where we find ourselves today. Maybe you are like so many of us. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, and you ought to be graduating, as it were, from high school, but you're taking remedial reading classes. Maybe you're having to go to summer school because you didn't quite cut the mustard in the regular school year. Maybe you ought to be in your third or fourth year of college, as it were, in a spiritual sense, but you're in ninth grade. Maybe you ought to be in graduate school by now, but you admit that you're not. Why? What should we do? What is the remedy? Well, I want to direct your attention again to verse 21 of James 1. In picking up on this school metaphor, I would suggest there are four levels of classes here that we need to go through in order to reach the graduate school of biblical holiness. Your freshman year, class 101, class 102, there are two of them. You'll notice it says, therefore, in summary, based on what I've just been saying as I introduce this doctrine of the Word of God as primary in our sanctification, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness. What does that word mean? It means it's pretty nasty. It means the excrement of wickedness. Have you ever had the displeasure of your septic tank or sewer backing up into your bathroom? Anybody had ever had that? Okay. It is terribly unpleasant. And it pours out on the bathroom floor, and then it makes its way on your beautiful carpet or beautiful stained floors into your bedroom. Not only is it unpleasant, it's also dangerous because it could carry disease. Paul has the idea of this in Romans chapter 3. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. What James is saying is this. If you're going to promote holiness in your life, put away every bit of filthiness. Now, what filthiness are you allowing to come out of the toilet, as it were, and make its way through your house? What you watch, what you read, what you look at, what you listen to, the people with whom you run daily. James says, if you're going to progress in holiness, get rid of all excrement of wickedness. Then he also says, and all that remains of wickedness. The Greek word is kakia. It's the same word used in Ephesians 4, verse 31, where Paul says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all kakia. And the New American Standard translates it malice, and it's really not a good translation. And this is not a good translation either. The word kakia has the idea of a farmer who's waiting for his wheat harvest to be done, to ripen up so that he can cut the harvest and make money. But a week or two before it happens, a hailstorm comes through and cuts down all the wheat prior to when it needs to come down. And so the wheat lying in the fields is utterly worthless. James says, put away everything in your life that is filthy. Put away everything in your life that is worthless, that is harmful to you. That's the freshman year. You know, in 1986, the Chernobyl nuclear plant melted down one of their reactors. And I've mentioned this before. And the contaminated radiation went into the atmosphere and killed who knows how many people. Thousands. And it's still a problem today in Ukraine. Even to this day, some 25 years later. You see, the excrement of wickedness, these things that are unprofitable, are like the contamination of Chernobyl. You have this in your flesh. Every one of us do. And it's a battle that you'll face the rest of your life. 101 and 102. But let's move to your sophomore year. One class. Class 201. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains in wickedness, in humility. What does humility mean? Actually, this word is very, very difficult to translate into English. It's the same idea that Jesus has in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In other words, humility means bowing down, realizing that God Almighty is God. He's the holy, pure, undefiled one. We look at Him, and then we see ourselves, and there ain't no comparison. In humility. That's your sophomore year. But now you're progressing. Now you're up to your junior year. And there's two classes here, 301 and 302. In humility, receive the Word. Receive the Word. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "For this reason, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "you receive this Word, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." We read from it earlier, the parable of the four soils. The fourth soil, the good soil, the seed is sown into that, and it brings forth fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Receive the Word. It means this. That when you were born again, the seed of the Word of God was put in your new heart. And what James is telling you to do is to cultivate it. Water it. Get rid of the weeds. Allow it to grow. Yes, it will grow naturally, or if you will, supernaturally. Just as a farmer understands his crops will grow, but the farmer also has a responsibility, doesn't he? 100% God, 100% man. If he doesn't sow the seed at the right time, if he doesn't put the water on there, if he doesn't irrigate, if he doesn't fertilize, if he doesn't cultivate, it ain't going to happen. Or if it does, it's going to be a mitigated crop. In humility, receive the Word implanted. In other words, the Word of God is implanted in your soul when you are born again. Until you're born again, this book is utter foolishness to you, as it was to me. I said, this is a bunch of myths and fairy tales. I can't believe people say this stuff's true. That's probably how you used to be. Maybe some of you are like that even now, even today. And it's because, you see, Christianity is a revealed religion. You don't get it in the flesh. It makes no sense at all. What's this? Jesus, God and man? Jesus dying? How could a man's death and resurrection have anything to do with me at all? You don't get it. Until the seed of the Word of God is planted in your heart, then you get it. So you got to receive the Word implanted. Now, if you're doing those three things, if you're making progress in your freshman and sophomore and junior year, now you're about ready to graduate in the biblical school of holiness. Your senior year, class 401, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. What does he mean by this? Salvation is at least in three parts here. First of all, it is the Word of God that does it. The Word of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, comes alive to you. You begin to understand it. It used to be this was a foreign book, totally foreign. You didn't understand any of it. But now you have eyes to see and you have ears to hear. You see, the Word of God by the Spirit comes with regenerating power. We saw that earlier in chapter 1, verse 18, where it says that we received the Word of truth. In Colossians 1, says the Word of truth is the gospel. As the gospel was preached to you, as the Holy Spirit applied it to your life, then you were born again. The Word of God came alive to you. Regeneration. Saving of your soul. But then he goes on. It also means justification. That you, when you were born again, you believed the gospel, you turned away from your sin, you were forgiven, your sins were taken as far as the east is from the west. You've been given the righteousness of Jesus. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Justified by faith. That's what Paul means in Romans 10. If we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified and confesses with his lips and so is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall He preach unless He is sent? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Clearly, the message here is that the Word of God, as it preached, brings justification as the Spirit of God comes on people. Regeneration, justification, but also sanctification. And I quoted it earlier, Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17. Father, sanctify them in truth. In other words, make them holy. Make them like me. Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God. As you turn away from the excrement of wickedness, as you turn away from those things that are filthy, as you humble yourself before God, as you receive the Word implanted, it will save your souls. Not just now, but for eternity. Now, that's what he means. Bottom line, progress in biblical holiness. Progress in biblical holiness is mandatory. It's mandatory for all who call themselves Christians. Now, if your life is characterized by disobedience, if your life is characterized or described as one of abject rebellion against God, even though you name the name of Jesus, my simple question to you is this: why would you ever think, therefore, that you're really a Christian? Very important question. Because you see, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that no unrighteous person will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor adulterers. This is not my opinion. I'm just telling what God says. Nor homosexuals, nor liars, nor thieves, nor covetous ones will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen very carefully. If this was how you lived at one point and you now are in Christ, praise be to God. Your past is over with. It's wiped away. Your sins are forgiven. You're righteous in Jesus. Praise God. Amen. And if that's your lifestyle now, you can repent and believe the gospel, and the same thing can happen to you. But what Paul is emphasizing here in the city of Corinth, which was a very decadent, godless place where people had come into the church, he's concerned about those who claim to know Jesus but are living contrary to it. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews means in chapter 12. When he says, let no one fall short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, for by it many are defiled. Let no immoral or godly people like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Don't let that happen to you. When he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, he says, and against these there is no law. And those who are in Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and evil desires. In other words, a Christian is not somebody who always is perfect, who always has it together, who's never lived a godless past. A Christian is somebody who's recognized that. A Christian is somebody who maybe even now struggles with these things. The difference is this. The Christian is somebody who acknowledges, I've got a problem. I'm battling this. I'm not where I need to be. God, help me. The non-Christian explains it away. The non-Christian hates these words of Paul. The non-Christian doesn't care. So where are you? What should you do? Well, let me mention these three things quickly. if you are to make progress in biblical holiness, which again is mandatory for those who name the name of Jesus, the first thing you must do, never underestimate the power of indwelling sin and your sinful patterns of the past. You remember in Romans 7, Paul says that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. And when I do the things I don't want to do, I know it's no longer me doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul is not talking here about a non-Christian. Paul's not talking about what some call a carnal Christian who's not walking in the Spirit. Paul is being realistic. This is where we are. I bet you're the same place. You have this tendency toward a demonic depravity. You have this lurid longing. You have this powerful propensity, even though you know Jesus, to sin. I bet you're like me. I'm just going to tell you what goes on in my flesh when I hear about a friend of mine in another place struggling with something in his life. Secretly, I kind of get off on that. Wow. Now, is that right? Now, where does that come from? That doesn't come from my heart. I'm a new creation in Jesus. When I enjoy hearing about somebody else's failures, that's nothing but indwelling sin that wants to rob me and wants to rob other people of joy and power. Do you understand what I'm saying? You ever done that? Yeah, okay. I feel better. But not only indwelling sin, but sinful patterns of the past. Never underestimate these. Paul says, put off the old man, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which is being made in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What's the old man? The old man's what you used to do. The old man's the way you used to think before you were saved. Your values, your speech patterns, how you handled things under pressure. You name it. However it was that you responded, those things that you really got off on, those things you really liked, the old man's dead. The rule of sin's broken. Paul says, get rid of it then. Put it away. Don't go back to that. But we all do. We all do. You see, when I was a kid, somehow or another, being extremely competitive and intense in athletics, I used to give umpires and referees a really hard time. Nobody ever checked me on it. I got away with it. Then I became a Christian in college when I was playing baseball in college, and I would do better with it, but sometimes it kind of get the best of me. And then it lay dormant for a long time. I thought, wow, I got this under control. No more problem with that. Well, you know why I didn't have any problem with it? Because I'm not playing sports anymore. And my kids are too young to play sports. Guess what happened when they started playing Little League Baseball? It came out again. And it was not pretty. Sinful patterns from the past. Never underestimate your indwelling sin. Never underestimate the sinful patterns of the past. That's the first thing you got to do if you're going to make progress in holiness. The next thing you need to do, again, based on the text, is humble yourself before God. You need to humble your will and you need to humble your heart. In James 4, one of these days we'll get there. It may be a while. He says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's appealing to the will. In other words, humble your will under the mighty hand of God. And then he goes on to say, not only your will, but your heart, your affections. The very essence of who you are. He goes on to say, now this doesn't play well in our culture, but I'm just going to tell you what he says. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into sorrow and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God and He will exalt you. How is it that you humble your wills? How is it that you humble your hearts? How can you get to this place? Again, when you see who God is, and when you see how weak and frail you are. We have some scientists and research scientists among us. And I know these people well enough to know that they look at their particular field of expertise, and they would, and though they know a lot more than any of us here many, many times over in the particular field, they would still say they don't know everything. Years ago in Berlin, when Albert Einstein was at a dinner party, someone was mocking a belief in God. And another person said, well, you know, Einstein is religious. What? Einstein is religious? Are you kidding? Mr. Einstein, tell me that's not so. Einstein said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, when I look beyond and behind what I see in the universe, there must be, in at least some mystic fashion, someone who holds it all together. So yes, in that sense, I am religious. Not saying he was a believer. I'm just saying this magnificent mind still realized in humility that he did not know everything. And so it is with you. You look at God and you see how far short you come. That humbles you. You know you're not where you need to be. So not only do you never underestimate indwelling sin and your sinful propensities in the old man, but you humble yourself and then you seek the Word of God. The Word of God and the sacraments in your life. Never miss a worship service. Ask God the Holy Spirit to work through the preacher. Read good books. Read the Bible. Meditate. Study it. Obey it. Take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said in John chapter 6, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. There's a supernatural power that takes place when you listen to the Word of God preached and when you take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we do it every week. Avail yourself of these means of grace. Now in closing, I bet some of you here are saying, wow, I thought I was a Christian. I'm not so sure now. Well, there's two ways to cut that. First of all, maybe you're really not. But maybe God's working in you this very moment. And if so, what you need to do is humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He will save you right now. But some of you here who maybe really are Christians, wait a second now. I'm not as consistent as I ought to be. Not a one of us here are. But how can you gain an assurance? How do you know you're really a believer? 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20. In this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. In whatever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and God knows everything. What's He saying? Listen, if you're here today and you have embraced Christ in the past, and you are troubled right now, or you are troubled throughout your life with your sin, and you know you are concerned about your soul, if your heart is condemning you, if your heart's continually saying to you, you are a sinner, you know what I say to you? Praise the Lord. If your heart condemns you, how do you gain assurance that you belong to God when your heart condemns you? When what you do breaks your heart. When you say, God, why do I still do this? If you're going to make progress in holiness, you need to understand. Don't underestimate your flesh, indwelling sin. Humble yourself. Put yourself under the Word of God. And if your heart condemns you, go on rejoicing. It doesn't give you a license to sin willy-nilly. No, because you see, if you're really in Jesus, it bothers you. You want to do something about it. And you run back to Jesus afresh and anew as we pray. Lord, this is where we are. Father, if people were to see what goes on in my flesh, they would be sorely disappointed, and I would be utterly embarrassed. But Father, that's not me. That's sin that dwells in me. And for the true believer, that's not them either. It's sin that indwells them. Now, Lord, we got to deal with it. We got to humble ourselves before You. Feed on Your Word. Let the Word of God take root and grow and bring forth fruit in our lives. But Lord, help us. And may we leave here encouraged. And may we walk as become the followers of Jesus. What would happen, Father, if the world around us saw us living with joy and love and kindness toward one another and those around us in our communities? God, work in us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.